much, ladies, for that. 1 John tonight, if you would please. 1 John. If you're visiting with us tonight, we're sure glad you're here. Do be in prayer for those who are out. Got a number of our folks are gone, so be in prayer for them. Be in prayer for Brother Sam, Miss Diane. They're out celebrating their, I think it's 24th wedding anniversary. I think it is, so be in prayer for them. I guarantee you, if you know Brother Sam, Miss Diane, wherever they're at, they're in church tonight. I can assure you that. There's no doubt they're going to not miss church. So be in prayer for them while they're out for a day or so, just taking a little time. Continue to pray for the Sutherlands. I think still gone on vacation. And then Brian, who we baptized last Sunday and left on vacation. He's gone for 2 weeks, so he didn't join and then quit. He's gone on leave for a couple weeks. So be in prayer for him. And then we have a couple other people out on different things. So hold all of them up in prayer. Well, the last couple of weeks, we've been working on some messages in relationship to the Word of God. And our theme for this year has been watching and waiting for the Lord's return. And we've kind of tied the Word of God into that because I think it's important. What we do with the Word of God is certainly going to become important when He returns, because we're going to stand before Him and give an account for how we lived our life in relationship to that. And over the last couple of weeks, we've seen a couple of things. Two Sunday nights ago, we looked at the truth of individual soul liberty. And we as Baptists especially embrace this. We really are the only people who truly embrace it. Individual soul liberty, the idea that God has given a soul liberty to all of us, and everyone has the right to make up their own mind, as Paul says in Romans, to be convinced in their own mind. And so we have the right to do that, to make up our own mind, to form our own opinion. But as we saw, that doesn't mean that we are without authority. There's still authority over our soul liberty, and that authority is the Word of God. Because soul liberty doesn't mean we can just go do whatever we want to do. God has given us His Word to regulate our soul liberty. And we're going to stand before God when He returns at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. If you want to summarize all the judgment seat of Christ, it's this. We're going to give an account for what we did with our soul liberty. And so God gave us His Word to regulate that. And so it's so important that we have the Word of God, because we need that. Then last time we saw three great truths concerning the Word of God: inspiration, revelation, and preservation. And we talked about why those things are so important and why it's so important we have confidence in our Bible. And we discussed that last time. Now tonight we're going to talk about the testing of God's Word. The testing of God's Word. Now, this is going to be more doctrinal, so we're not going to be in just one spot. We're going to be moving around a little bit tonight. This is not going to be, I don't think, you never know what God can do, but it's probably not going to be a drive them to the altar message. It may not be particularly convicting, but sometimes we just need to learn stuff.
Right.
And though it may not be particularly convicting stuff, it's still important stuff that we need to learn. And so we're going to talk about this. This, again, some of this will be good review for the guys in Bible Institute. We just finished up English Bible, which is what got me thinking, or God kind of led that maybe we should cover some of this. We're not covering near all of it, but some of it in church, because we all need to know some of this stuff. So in 1 John chapter 4, we're just going to read this verse again. It will not be our text. We're just going to read it. We'll be back to it one other time here and look at it. And we're just going to use it to kind of get us started tonight, because once again, doctrinal messages are more topical, so we move around, which is not normally our practice, but we need to do it for this. 4:1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. I think we can certainly say amen to that. Yeah. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's blessing tonight as we work on the testing of God's word. And I'll ask Brother Ragland, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Lord, we're again thankful to be here in your house. We pray that you would use Pastor Merritt tonight, Lord, in preaching tonight of your word. Speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Again, appreciate the special night. It seems strange not to have a choir, doesn't it? I mean, we have a Sunday night occasionally where we don't, but appreciate the choir and those who give their time to come out and practice for that. We don't have any requirements to join it, but you got to be here for practice. So appreciate those who give up their Sunday afternoon or a portion of it to do that. While I'm thinking about that, don't forget to be in prayer for the nursing home ministry as well. Appreciate those who go out on Tuesday nights to the VA home, give up their Tuesday nights. And I think the Frenches probably haven't had a Sunday night afternoon off in, I don't know, 15 years or however long it's been. So appreciate the Frenches who go to VA. They leave here, go to the nursing home, then come back for choir practice and all the other stuff that goes on. So they're about as here as much as I am on Sunday. So I appreciate them doing that. The problem, we talk about testing of God's word. Let's get a little background going here. The problem with far too many of God's people is that they're too quick to believe anything or everything that they hear. You know, without any thought of whether or not it's true, or without any thought of whether or not it's right. And that's a characteristic of the world that we live in. And I think more, absolutely more so today, because I think the best thing that happened to our country in a lot of ways would be if every form of social media just crashed, and that was the end of everything. It was your help us, I think. And social media propagates something, which turns into this week's outrage, and then everybody gets all upset and bent out of whack without ever. And of course, later on, it becomes proven that it was either untrue or grossly misrepresented one or the other. But the problem is that in between those two, lives are ruined, careers are ruined, reputations are ruined, people's ability to make a living is destroyed, and it never gets fixed when it's proven to be untrue. Everybody just moves on to the new week's outrage and leaves all that damage and destruction behind them because the world is too quick to believe things, and it's just the way the world is. But I think if you've been saved very long, you know it's also true that God's people can also be bad at hearing something. And the next thing you know, they're all up in arms about over it or all up in arms about something that they've never bothered to really find out whether it's true or not. You know, they'll get an email or they'll hear something or someone will tell them something. And the next thing you know, they're all spun up and they've never bothered to find out if it's real or if it's true or not. This is especially dangerous when we start talking about hearing preaching or hearing different things, lessons or reading books and so forth. That we pick up and we never stop. We're bad at thinking, well, that sounds good, and just adopting it without any thought of whether or not it's true. Now, it's dangerous in the world to take that philosophy, but it's even more dangerous in spiritual things or in relationship to us. In the world, careers are ruined, and in the world, people's ability to make a living is ruined, and that's certainly important stuff. But when it comes to us in a church and God's people, we're dealing with eternal matters that affect not only this life, but affect the life to come. It affects the cause of Christ. It affects our ability to reach the lost. It affects the health of a church. It can affect our children's spiritual heritage, how we handle what we hear and how we deal with truth and what's important. So it's important for that reason for us. But then secondly, we need to be careful what we give our ear to, because we understand this is a spiritual warfare and there is an enemy that is making a deliberate attempt to destroy what we believe. There's a deliberate attempt to corrupt truth and to sabotage the faith. Look, if you will, in 2 Peter chapter 2. You're pretty close already if you're in 1 John. This thing of being too careful to hear things and accept it without understanding whether it's true or not is especially dangerous for us because we're dealing eternal matters, the cause of Christ. And when we look dumb, it damages the cause of Christ. But then secondly, we need to be careful because we understand when it comes to giving our ear to something, that there is a deliberate attempt out there to sabotage our faith. In 2 Peter 2, verse 1, I probably didn't even need to turn here, but it says in verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." And we know, if you're a Bible reader, we see verse after verse in the New Testament that warns us of false teachers, of the attempt to corrupt the things of God, to destroy truth, to destroy doctrine. Those are things that we're all familiar with. And that's the reason why we get the warning that we started out with in chapter 4 of 1 John in verse 1, where John warns us, God does through John, warns us to be careful what we listen to. Try the spirits. In other words, study. Understand what you're hearing. Make sure that it's true. Just don't believe anything that you hear or accept anything as truth so that we might make sure that we don't allow our faith to be sabotaged. Are you with me so far? Proverbs warns us that one of the signs of a simple person or a foolish person is one who believes everything they hear without consideration of whether or not it's true. And so we don't want to be one of those guys. And this could be no truer than it is in relationship to doctrine and to truth. Amen. Would you agree with me with this, that doctrine is extremely important. And what we believe out of the Word of God, doctrine is extremely important. The Bible is just not about self-help. It is not just about devotional type teaching. It is about sound doctrine. And it is extremely dangerous when it comes to doctrine to make sure, or it's extremely dangerous if we're not careful about what we listen to and what we hear. And so we've got to be quick not to believe just everything that we come across. I don't expect you to believe everything I say. I expect you to study and find out if it's true. And if I'm wrong, I'm more than willing to look at it. Just don't come tell me you just don't agree for no reason. Amen? Have a reason. But it says that we need to be careful and we need to test things and try things. So, listen, here's the point. If there's a deliberate effort to corrupt doctrine and truth, and we know that's true because God tells us so, how much more must there be an attempt to corrupt the Word of God itself? Does that make sense to us? If there's an attempt being made, and we know that there is, to corrupt truth, to corrupt doctrine, to corrupt purity, to corrupt holiness, all the things that the Bible speaks of, if that's true, then how much greater must the attempt be to strike at the very root of things, which is the Word of God itself? Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians 2. I'm trying to find it. 2 Corinthians 2. Look, if you go down to verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. It says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." And Paul references this idea of the corrupting of God's word. And the word corruption in this verse is particularly important or particularly interesting in the context in which it's in. It's by use has come to mean to be ruined. When something is corrupted, we think, well, it's corrupt. We think it's ruined. It's destroyed. It's no longer pure. It's no longer what it was meant to be. But the Greek word from which we get the English word here is more to the point a little bit. And that is this, that it by use it's come to mean the idea of ruined, but originally it meant to make merchandise of. And it's from where we get our idea of the word huckster. You know what a huckster is? A con artist, a huckster. It's a guy that sells chamois and garbage on TV all the time. A huckster. That's what that is. The guy who, if you don't get it in the next 3 minutes, you can get 12 of them for the price of one. That's the idea of a huckster. And the word refers here to something that has been corrupted. But the point is, and this is why it's so applicable to what we're talking about, it means something that's been corrupted by way of someone making merchandise of it. And what more fitting word today could you find to describe what's happened to God's word? Because it's being corrupted by the idea of making it merchandise. We've turned it over to publishing houses and all the things that's happened in order to produce the new and improved version of whatever it may be. Some of it is the worship of scholarship, but much of it has to do with money. It's making merchandise out of the Bible. So we know all this is going on. It's why we have 128 English versions on the market or whatever it is now, because of making merchandise of the Word of God. Now, the devil and the enemies of the cause of Christ don't have to worry about seeking to corrupt dozens of doctrines if they can corrupt the Word of God itself. Amen. If they can go right to the root and attack the Word of God itself and destroy people's trust and confidence in it and corrupt it, then they do. It's much more effective than trying to attack doctrines one at a time or attack principles one at a time. And we know tonight this, that to corrupt the Word of God and people's confidence in it is to destroy our very faith. Because we know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So without the Bible, we have no faith. And so if it can erode our confidence in it, then it erodes our faith. If there is no Bible, we have no faith. There is no Bible and no faith, there might as well be no God, practically speaking, because we have no ability to know Him or no way to know Him. So there's... You would agree with me with this. There's this great effort by the enemy to corrupt the Word of God itself and to erode our confidence in it by way of corruption. We know this is taking place. Now, that being so, when better to corrupt the Word of God, or when better for this attempt at corrupting to take place, humanly speaking, than when the Bible is at its weakest or most susceptible? Now, we're talking as man talks, because we know that God is behind the preservation of His Word. We know that. But speaking as a man speaks, what better time to attack the Word of God in the area of corruption? What better time to try to destroy the Word of God than when it is weakest or it's most susceptible to corruption? Again, I'm talking as a man talks, but what better time to attack the Word of God than when it is being assembled, when it's being put together? You do understand that when we got our Bible, God didn't just, you know, plop, give us 66 books, you know, making up a divine library. We know it didn't work that way. There was a time when the Bible had to be assembled, when it had to be formed. And I've said this every message so far in these. I'm going to say it again, and I'll probably say it again tonight sometime before we're finished, that we have no concept of how blessed we are to live in a time when we have a completed Bible, an affordable copy in our own language that we can possess and read. There was a time prior to 200 AD when there was no Bible. There were books floating around, but there was no Bible. And so the Bible had to be assembled. The books had to be put together. The 66 books at some point had to come together to form a Bible. So does it make sense to us that some of the worst corruption in relationship to the Word of God took place prior to 200 AD while the Bible was being formed, while it was being put together? Because what better time, humanly speaking, if you want to corrupt the Word of God as the devil does, would there be to attack it than during that time? You with me so far? And so it was during this time that so much of the corrupting effort took place. This is a truth, really, that's true about everything in life. When a person gets saved, what is the most dangerous time of corruption in their life? Well, it's when they first get saved, when they're trying to determine, what am I going to be? What kind of a saved person am I going to be? You know, what kind of life do I want to have? What kind of church am I going to join? What am I going to be involved in? What do I want my life to be for Christ? It's one of the most productive times in some ways. It's one of the greatest blessings in some ways, but it's also one of the most dangerous times. Because you're like me, you've seen people led to the Lord, and they're doing great, and then somebody gets a hold of them, and the next thing you know, they're gone and they're a mess. What's one of the most dangerous times in the church's history? Well, when it's birthed, the first 5 or 10 years or so after a church comes into existence, because it's trying to find its way. It's trying to figure out, what kind of church are we going to be? Now, we probably should know that before we started, but what kind of church are we going to be? You know, what are we going to form into? What are we going to become? All that's important during that time. Young people are most susceptible in their teens and in their early 20s when they're trying to figure out, you know, what am I going to be? Am I going to accept my parents' faith? Am I going to live as they lived? Am I going to accept the things I've been taught? You know, while I'm standing in the crossroad, which way am I going to go? Those are susceptible times. And the same thing is true with the Bible. When better, humanly speaking, when better to corrupt the Word of God than when the books were being formed into what we now know as the Bible? That would absolutely be the best time to corrupt the Word of God. Now, let's think for a minute. When people talk, when you hear people talk about, when you hear people make a statement such as this, well, the Bible is just a book written by a bunch of men. How many have heard that blessing? I won't tell you what I like to say when that comes up. They talk as if a long, long time ago, 5, 6, 10 guys got together in some room somewhere, and they put together and wrote this book and perpetrated on humanity the greatest hoax of all time. That's what they talk like. Well, it's just a bunch of guys got together. And when people hear that, that's what it sounds like, isn't it? We know a bunch of guys, 5 or 6 guys got together, went in this room over here and spent a couple weeks and wrote this book and perpetrated the greatest hoax on humanity that's ever been produced. They produced this book that they convinced all kinds of people was the very words of God themselves. And we know tonight that the trouble is that people want to take the way things are in our lives and technology and the way things are today and put it back on people then and act as if they could do the same things that we can now do. Listen, they failed to take into account, as we already know tonight, that there were some 40 men that God used to pen this book. Most of those men were uneducated men. It was written not in a couple of meetings or even in a couple of years, but it was written over a period of 1,600 years, meaning that many of the human writers died 1,000 years before the others were ever born. Some of them didn't even speak the same language. And when John penned the last words of the book of Revelation, it would be over almost 1,400 years before Johann Gutenberg printed the first book that was ever printed in 1455, I think it was, which was a Bible. And so there was no printed book, and wouldn't be. Think on that for a minute. Again, I cannot stress how blessed we are to live in the time that we live in relationship to the Word of God. When John finished the book of Revelation, it would be 1,400 years before there was a printed Bible. Think about that. It's amazing we even have it.
Amen.
And if there's not evidence that God's in it, it's when you study the history of the English Bible and how things came to pass. That meant that 40 mostly uneducated men put these 66 books together over a period of 1,600 years, many of them in the Old Testament who never saw the books of the other men because there were no printed Bibles, and being vastly cut off from one another because no one traveled in that day, produced this book.
Amen.
It's ridiculous, isn't it? But now listen, it's the very complexity of it that proves God's behind it. Because there's no other way to explain how it came to be other than the fact that God must have been in it. But while the complexity of it is the very evidence of God's providential working in it, that very same complexity also opens up the door for the possibility of corruption. You understand? Oh, come on. Just look at the government. The more complex it is, the more what? Corrupt it is. And this, the very complexity of this entire project to bring forth the Word of God, the complexity of itself opened the door for corruption. The very possibility of its own destruction. Now specifically, everybody still with me? Now, specifically, there was an opportunity for corruption in the fact that these 40 holy men of old, as Peter calls them, that God inspired and that God moved upon during that 1600 years, you've got to get in your mind that they were not the only guys writing. You understand that these 40 men were not the only 40 men who could write. And they were not the only 40 men or the only men who were writing. So while the 40 men that God inspired, these holy men of old, as Peter calls them, as they were writing the Word of God, and God was revealing His Word to them and inspiring them to write it, they were writing it down infallibly and inerrantly. While they were doing that, there were many other men writing. And so there's all these writings that were coming forth at the same time these 40 men were writing. Does that make sense to us? And so there were all these men that were writing and taking place. There was a host of books being written during this time, the same time that God was inspiring these 40 men to write. And these other books that were being written, while the Bible books were being... You see, we think of this with such a simplistic view. Well, God inspired these guys to write it, so they just wrote it down, and now we got the Bible. Poof! Wasn't quite that simple. These 40 men were writing, but they didn't have a corner on the market. There were people everywhere writing. And there were books, writings, not books, but writings being produced everywhere. And those writings that were being produced fall into four Merrick-made categories. The other books that these men were writing. The first of those categories that books fell into, now this is important, listen. These other books, all these books that were being written, fall into four categories of books, or writings, not books, but technically writings. First of all, there were books written by the apostles under the inspiration of God, the holy men of old, the Bible books. So the first category of books that were being written was the good stuff. The stuff that God was inspiring and God's men as they were writing these books, these 40 men. So that's one category of books or writings. Writings is the technical term, but we'll call it books since that's what I keep calling it. Books were being written. So we have these 40 men of old, inspired of God, who were writing their books. The second category of books or writings that were being produced were writings by good men that contained good stuff, but they lacked inspiration. So you got good men that God's inspiring, and they're writing these inspired books, which will eventually make up our Bible. But while that's going on, you also have good men who are writing good books with good stuff in them, but they lacked inspiration. As we saw in Bible Institute, you understand that the books we have recorded in our Bible are not the only books that Paul wrote. And it's not the only books that the apostles wrote. There were other good books that were being written, other good writings, we should say, that were being written. The Bible actually refers to several books that we don't have in our Bible. Numbers 21, I think it is, refers to the book of the wars of the Lord. Nobody's ever seen it because it doesn't exist anymore, but I bet it would make fascinating reading.
Right.
Anything called the book of the wars of the Lord would have to be good reading. Numbers 21:10 speaks of it. We don't have it. We don't possess it. And so there were obviously good books that were being written by good men that contained good information. but they were not inspired of God. So therefore, they were not the Word of God. And if the book of the wars of the Lord had been inspired of God, we would possess it. But we don't possess it. So there was books being written by good men that contained good stuff, but they were not inspired. Not everything the apostles wrote was inspired. Do you think the letters that we have in the New Testament written by Paul are the only things that Paul ever wrote in his life? There are other books that Paul wrote, letters that Paul wrote, that we don't possess anymore. Paul seems to make reference to at least one book that he wrote that we don't possess and no one has ever seen. And obviously it was a good book, contained good stuff, but even everything Paul wrote was not inspired. And so we have the books written are the letters being written by the men who are inspired of God. Then we have books written by good men with good stuff in them and good information in them, but they're not inspired. With me? Then the third category is this, books written by good men that contain wrong stuff. That's the technical term for it. Books written by good men that contain wrong stuff. You know, just because a man is a good man and good intentioned doesn't make him infallible. And so therefore, they were good men who were writing good stuff intentionally, but yet at the same time, it wasn't correct in some way. It contained mistakes or errors, or there was a historical problem with it, or maybe a medical problem or scientific problem or a doctrinal issue. They meant well. They weren't setting out to cause corruption. You ever wrote something down and found out later it was wrong? So there were good men, good intentioned, writing stuff, good stuff, but yet at the same time, it wasn't perfect stuff. And so there was problems with it. You know, we all make mistakes, and there were good men writing during this time, and some of the stuff they were writing was wrong, or it contained mistakes. It doesn't matter whether they purposely did it or not, it still contained mistakes. Then fourthly, naturally, there were those who were the enemies of the gospel and the word of God and who were purposely seeking to corrupt God's word. And we're not going to turn to a bunch of verses, but Paul and John in the New Testament make many references to those who sought to corrupt God's word and said wrong things. Paul talks about those who sought to sabotage his ministry and preached error, trying to blame Paul for it. And so Paul talks about the preaching that took place. These were bad guys writing bad stuff. These were guys who were making an all-out effort to corrupt the word of God, even while it was still being written. And some of the worst attempts at corrupting the word of God took place right after the apostles went home to glory, as there were books being written and things being written. Of course, we know who's behind this group. Behind this group is the devil, because this is an all-out attack on God's word. So we got four groups of people, the apostles who are penning what would be the word of God. We got good men writing good stuff, but not inspired stuff. We got good men writing good stuff, but contain mistakes or errors. And then we got those people who are writing bad stuff. It's just absolute attack or assault or an attempt to corrupt the word of God. So we got these four categories of stuff. Everybody with us? I'm throwing all these technical terms around, all this stuff that's being written. Now this means, think with me now, this means that the great challenge and opportunity for corruption is in this question. Here's the question. With the books being written by the apostles, and by good men writing good stuff, and by good men writing wrong stuff, and by the enemies of the gospel writing corrupt stuff, how do you decide what is and is not God's word? Now you see, we're blessed today because that's already been done for us. All I got to do is go to Walmart if I want to get a cheap one and get a $5 gift Bible, and I've got God's word right there in my hand. And so I don't have to try to figure out what is and what is not God's word. That's already been decided. It's already been settled, and therefore I have a completed Bible. But can you imagine, Brother Nelson, living in that time when the books were being written, the apostles were writing, good men writing good stuff but not inspired, good men writing stuff with mistakes in it, bad men writing corrupt stuff, and trying to figure out which one of these is God's word? Let me add this. With all this Bible version mess, we put ourselves right back in that spot again. Because really, in some ways, what we're doing now is no different than what we did then. Instead of questioning a book, though, we're questioning the book. It's the same corrupting process. But the question comes down is, which one of these books are God's word? And that's a no-brainer for us. But it wasn't then. Imagine this, trying to sort through Paul's writings to figure out which ones were God's word. Paul never probably wrote much bad stuff. Just trying to sort which of Paul's books belongs. Which ones are going to form or shape the word of God. And if you'd have been alive before 200 AD, how would you decide what books would make up the Bible? Does this make sense to us? This is how we got our Bible. Someone, there had to be a decision made, choices made as to which books would be contained in our Bible. Why? This is why there's not 70 books, or 72, or 25, because the decision was made as to what books belonged in God's words and what books did not. Amen? You with me? Amen. Now, the process of all of this is known as the process of canonization. The word canon means not the thing that goes boom, which is my one of my favorite things on earth. My wife will tell you, one of these days, I'm going to have me a big old cannon. I have this thing for cannons. Anything that goes boom, anyway, but a cannon especially. Brother Warren bought me a little cannon that I can shoot off, but now I'm shooting for a big one. Well, you'll drive by my house one of these days, there'll be a big old cannon sitting out there. I'm thinking instead of a bell, we should get a cannon. 11 o'clock every day, boom! And we'll shoot it that way every now and then, just because we can. Anyway, I digress. The word canon means a rule or a measure. It's a test, a standard. It's what defines the limits of authenticity. It's what the word canon means. It's a fancy way of saying this, that a canon is a test used to see if the thing being tested measures up to a standard. It's kind of like a ruler or a standard or a test. We don't use the word canon much in that sense today, but that's what the word canon means. And so when we talk about a canon, we're talking about a measure, a test, or a standard. When we talk about it in terms of the Bible, then the canon is the test that the books had to pass in order to be included in our Bible. Which is why sometimes you'll hear people, we don't hardly ever do it, but you'll hear people refer to the Bible as the sacred what? Canon. And what they're referring to is these books are sacred because they passed the test of canon and therefore are included in our Bibles. And it was through the process of canonization, which is what when a book goes through this process of being tested, it's going through canonization. And it's through this system or testing of canonization that gave us our Bible. And when one passes, again, it's referred to as the sacred canon. There's nothing wrong with that term. It just is a reference to what we have. And it's a reference to the fact that the 66 books of our Bible are the books that passed the test of canonization. They stood the test and passed. Now, it's really important, and we talked about this in Institute, it's really important to understand that canonization does not make a book God's Word. All canonization does is identifies which books are God's Word. That may sound to you like it's splitting hairs, but it's important. It is not up to man to decide what is God's Word. God's already determined that. It's our job to discover which books are God's Word. You with me? It's kind of like ordination. Ordination, the laying out of hands in an ordination service, doesn't make a man called to preach. It just recognizes that God has called this man to preach. Canonization doesn't make a book God's Word. It just recognizes that this book is God's Word and therefore should be included in the sacred canon. Doesn't determine it. Listen, it's not up to man to determine which books will be God's Word. It's only our job to identify which books are already God's Word. Does that make sense to us?
Amen.
Let me say this again in passing. I've talked about it before. This is one of the reasons why we don't have discussion Sunday school classes. Because God's Word's not up for discussion.
Amen.
It says what it says. The Bible is no private interpretation. And when you get a Sunday school class full of people bouncing around, well, what do you think it means, Joe? Well, I don't know. Susie, what do you think it means? Well, I don't know. Sarah, what do you think it means? And then nothing ever gets settled. And it gives the impression that every verse in the Bible is up for opinion. Well, it's not up for opinion. The Bible is of no private interpretation. Every single verse in this book means one thing. It doesn't mean multiple things. It doesn't mean one thing to you and one thing to me. It only means one thing. Now, it has different applications, but a verse only means what it means. I don't care what Susie thinks it means. It means what it means. Does that make sense to us? And we've got this mentality, and this is carried over into this diversion debate, as if it's us, up to us to decide, you know, what's God's word? What's not up to us? All thing that we can do is take canonization and identify God's word. That's what canonization was designed to do. And it's amazing when you look at it, how all of this worked out to bring it down to us today. Now, if you'd been in Bible Institute, maybe we should have the guys preach this part, I don't know. But if you were in Bible Institute, then you know there were four major tests of canonization. And a book to be included in our Bible had to pass all four tests. Couldn't pass three, couldn't pass two. It had to pass four tests with flying colors in order to be included in our Bible. The first test is the test of this. Who is or who was the author? Who wrote the book? Kind of important. Who was the human author? When it came to the Old Testament canon, the book had to be written by a recognized prophet. In Romans chapter 1, flip over there if you will, Romans chapter 1. When it came to the Old Testament canon, in order for a book to be included in the Old Testament, it had to be written by a recognized prophet. Had to be a Moses, or David, or an Isaiah, or Joel. Had to be a recognized prophet. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, "And Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel, which he had promised afore by his holy prophets," or by his prophets in the what?
Holy Scripture.
It's the Old Testament prophets that God sent and gave his word to in the Old Testament. Therefore, for a book to be included in our Old Testament, it had to be written by an Old Testament, recognized Old Testament prophet. Amen? Had to be recognized or written by one of them. When it came to the New Testament, the writer of the New Testament books had to be either an apostle or a prophet. In Ephesians 3, flip there if you will, Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verse 4. He says in verse 3, "How that by revelation he made known unto me," Paul speaking, "the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby, when you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets," by whom?
The Spirit.
Paul makes reference to the fact that it was to the apostles and to the prophets that God revealed his word by way of the Holy Spirit. So we're waiting through all these books. Stay tuned in, we're almost done. We're waiting through all of these books trying to figure out which one. You know, we've got good books written by good men with good stuff, but they're not inspired. We've got books written by good men that contain... How do we sort all this out? Well, the very first test every book had to face, if it was an Old Testament book or written in that Old Testament period, was it written by a prophet? If it's in a New Testament era, was it written by an apostle? And if it wasn't written by a recognized apostle or a recognized prophet, it was immediately dismissed. The book of Merrick would not have made it. It has to be an Old Testament prophet or a New Testament apostle in order to be recognized as a New Testament book. The apostles, what was their purpose? In Acts chapter 1, it says this, that the purpose of the apostles was to be an eyewitness of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and of his resurrected body. Right. If that's the case, who better to pen the New Testament than the very men whom God called to be a witness to his earthly ministry? And so it had to be an Old Testament prophet or a New Testament apostle. To pass the test of canon, a new book, New Testament book, had to be written by one God called to be a witness, an apostle. The second test of canon was this. It was the test of content. Even if a book was written by an apostle or was written by a prophet, it still had to pass the second test, again, which is content. Again, not everything the apostles or the prophets wrote was inspired of God, so it still had to pass content. Content was made up of three separate parts. First of all, were the contents accurate both doctrinally, historically, and in every other capacity? If it contained even one mistake, it was dismissed. Because God's word doesn't make mistakes. And so if it contained even one historical mistake, one geographical mistake, it was immediately rejected because God's word doesn't contain mistakes. The second test of content was this. This is one of the most important ones. Did the book contain life? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, isn't it, that says that the Word of God is like a two-edged sword? It just carves us into pieces, doesn't it? Because it possesses life. If you were here when we were talking about inspiration last week, we said the word inspire means to breathe into, and we looked in the Old Testament and saw how God breathed into creation, and then how God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed life into man. And when God breathes into something, he doesn't just make it or create it, he breathes life into it. And the reason this book has life is because it's breathed into by God. And God has breathed it into the lives and the hearts of these men. And it is the breath of God that gives it life. And so for a book to be contained in the Bible, it had to possess the characteristics of life. How many of you agree with me with this? That when you read this book, it's different than reading any other book. Because its pages contain life. I've had books that help me. This book gets a hold of me.
Right.
Because it contains life. No book can make you feel like this book does. Positively and negatively. Because it possesses life. It had to possess life and had to hold life. This is a result, like I said, of God breathing into it. A book, you know, a book that was being written during this time could be historically correct. It could be geographically accurate, but yet not contain life. And people would read it and say, you know, this is a good book. It's got good stuff in it, but it doesn't speak to me. It doesn't possess life. And if it didn't possess life, it was rejected. You know, think about this. This is something that was not determined by scholars. It was determined by the believers. No, it was determined by churches. It was the average, ordinary, run-of-the-mill church guy who made the decision about whether this book has life. Well, how did they make that decision? By their acceptance of it. And before long, the book of Romans became noticed as the Word of God because of the way it spoke to people. This is one of the most important tests of canon. Did a book have life? And it is very significant that it wasn't scholarship that made these decisions. It was the believers who made these decisions. Was it accepted by the normal guy sitting in the pew as a book that had life? And the reason why is because that's who God wrote it for. God didn't write it for the scholar to show off his brilliance. He wrote it to speak to the ordinary guy sitting in a pew. And for a book to be included in the canon, it had to have evidence and proof and a track record of life. It had to change people. It had to speak to their hearts. It had to encourage them. It had to convict them. It had to see people saved as a result of it. It had to possess life. Does this make sense to us? It's important that this is one of the most important tests. It wasn't left to scholarship, it was left to believers. And the third test of content was that, did the book edify? One of my favorite phrases is this: did it stand apart from other books? Was its spiritual character such that it was accepted by the rank and file of God's people as truth? John 17, 17 says, "Thy word is truth." And when God's people heard this book, did they say, "That's truth"? This book contains that. Oh, come on.
Yes.
When you show up and start going to church, especially if you start going to church a little bit older, you show up and sit down in a pew, you don't have a clue about canon. You don't know how many books are in the Bible. You think Job is the book of Job. You think Concordance is the last book. You have no idea what's going on. But you hear this book preached, and somehow you know that's truth.
Right.
How do you know that? Because it possesses truth. And it is truth. And that's how part of the canon test was done. Did people sit and listen to it and go, man, that's truth. That is, I don't understand it. And I don't always like it. But that's truth.
Amen.
How did you know that the first time you heard it? How did you know that the first time you heard it? How come you walked an aisle and got saved? You didn't know anything about canonization. You had no clue where a Bible even came from. Probably didn't even know how many books there even were. But it spoke to your heart because it possessed life. And you heard it and you said, that's truth. Now you may have run from it for a while, but you couldn't get away from it because it's truth.
Amen.
And the book contained it. And it was recognized. Let me get ahead of myself and say this. I would submit to you tonight that it was more recognizable then than now. Because we had a different caliber of believer then than we have now. And it had to be recognized as possessing truth. So it had to pass the test of content. And then thirdly, kind of going along with that, it had to pass the test of acceptance. In John chapter 16, turn over there if you will. Almost finished. As you can tell, this one and one more, John 16. We'll finish up. Look, they've had about all the doctrine you can handle. John 16. The test of acceptance. You say, what is the test of acceptance? Well, here it is. Did the Spirit of God that indwelt the believer identify with the book? Did the believer as a whole, believers as a whole, accept it as the very words of God? And did the Spirit of God that was within them identify with it? In John 16, verse 13, remember what Jesus said here in verse 13 and other verses? Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he hears, he shall speak. In John 14 and John 16, Jesus speaks of the identifying of the Spirit of God that indwells us with the truth of his word. Do you not think for a moment, oh listen, if you're saved, do you not think for a moment that when you sit in a church service and the inspired, revealed, inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God is being preached and the Spirit of God that dwells within you, do you not think that those two identify with one another? That's what makes good preaching.
Amen.
It's not the brilliance of the preacher. It's the Spirit of God that indwells us, that identifies with the word that's being preached.
Amen.
And one of the tests of whether or not a Bible book was a Bible book was whether or not when it was preached, if the Spirit of God identified with it.
Mm-hmm.
You say, well, that sounds kind of complicated. No, it's not. Listen, I know when the Spirit of God is identifying with what's being preached. Because sometimes I go, woe is me. And sometimes I say, that's a blessing. But did the Spirit of God identify with it? Do you think the Spirit of God identifies with the Book of Mormon when it's preached? See, they didn't have to go through all this. They just got their whole book under a rock with a special pair of glasses. So they didn't even have to go through all of this. But do you think the Spirit of God identifies with that? Do you think that the Spirit of God identifies with Mary Baker, Glover, Patterson, Eddy, however many names she had when she wrote her books of Scientology? Do you think the Spirit of God identifies with that? There's only one book. Now, I think the Spirit of God can use books written by men to speak to us and help us. But there's only one book that the Spirit of God that dwells within us truly identifies with. That is this one.
Amen.
Before you get saved, the Spirit of God is convicting you and drawing you to it. And you know what He's shouting inside of you? That is truth.
Amen.
That is truth. And then once you get saved, He identifies with the Word of God as it's preached. And that's how He changes our life and works in us. We glorify the preacher a lot of times, but it's not the preacher. It's the Word and the Spirit identifying together. Was there this great acceptance? Did people say, when I hear that book, the Spirit of God that's within me is moved and identifies with it? This would be hard to do today. Because I think today, you know, we couldn't do that. Because everything today is how I feel, what I think, what I believe.
Right.
But in this time, God knows what He's doing. In this time, we have believers in churches that were purified by persecution. And trial and struggle and difficulty. This was a whole different class of believer. Who were, because come on, you don't endure persecution as they did during this period and still be faithful to God and not know what it is to have the Spirit of God within you move you. What better group of people could God find to put together His Word than those who were so in tune with Him because of the purification of the church by way of persecution, that they were sensitive to the leadership, the Spirit of God, and when the Word of God was preached, they said, man, that's God's Word right there. No doubt about it. And had to pass the process of acceptance or the test of acceptance. Did the books have spiritual life? Was the presence of God evident in it? And then a fourth and final test. Did the book have the characteristics of inspiration and authority? This sounds subjective, but it's not. Did it sound like God's word? Did it have a lot of "thus saith the Lord"? "Thou shalt," "I am the Lord." Did it have the hallmarks of authority within it? You know the difference between... This is why even when you read a modern version, it doesn't have the authority, because it's not the Word of God, but it doesn't have the authority, does it?
Right.
It just sounds so much different. And the modern version says, "and God said." Then when you read God's Word, it says, "I am the Lord. Therefore, thou shalt."
Amen.
That's authority.
Right.
And this book reeks of authority.
Yes.
When you read it. Not only does it reek of authority in the wording of it, but in the way the Spirit of God identifies with it. When you read this, this is why it makes people so mad. This is why they can't stand it on the courthouse. Because it is authority. It's the reason I don't like the Ten Commandments. Because it's... Just ignore it. I can't ignore it because it's authority. You don't see people going around complaining about the Book of Mormon or some saying from Buddha. You know why? Because they have no authority. This book possesses authority because it's the words of God. And one of the tests of canon was, did it possess authority? Did people respect it? Did people revere it? Did people fear it? Did people receive it? Did people obey it? When it was preached or taught, did it command obedience? It's the fourth test of canon. Had to pass all four of these. Now, this process of canonization was not an event. It took place as the books were being written. As the books were being written, began to be floated around between the churches. It went through this process of canonization until finally the 66 books of God's Word floated to the top. You know why? Because everything else stopped being preached. And nobody wanted to read the other stuff. And so the 66 that were God's Word that spoke to people, that the Spirit of God identified with, that reeked of authority, that said, "Thus saith the Lord," that had life in them, moved to the top. Nobody wants to read this other stuff. It doesn't produce anything. That's why there's never been a revival in America based on a modern version. Because they don't possess life. They don't convict. They don't admonish. They don't rebuke. They don't correct. But this book does. Because it's His Word. This is not that complicated when you think about it. As I've said before, if you've got the Spirit of God within you, you can read this book and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because it's got every one of the hallmarks that we just talked about within them. Both the Old and the New Testament canons, they were formed progressively as the books were being written. They were being tested and accepted. And finally, the Bible came together somewhere around 200 to 400 A.D., the Bible finally came to be formed into what we now know as our Bible, loosely speaking. A little more complicated than that, but loosely speaking. It's a shame how much emphasis is put on so-called scholarship today when so much of canonization was left up to the stream of believers. You know what made this book what it is? It's not scholarship. It's people sitting in churches that have accepted it down through the years and have taught it to their kids, who have taught it to their kids, who have taught it to their kids, to where we have it today. That's what's given us this book. If it was up to scholarship, we wouldn't have a Bible.
That's right.
Some books didn't make the grade. Some of them fell into several categories that we won't get into because it would bore you to tears. But there is one category of books that we're familiar with, and of course that is the Apocrypha. Some books didn't make the grade and became known what we call the Apocrypha, which are books that didn't live up to the tests of canon, but are accepted by some people. And of course, we know the majority of those some people is the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church in 1500 and something, I don't remember the exact date, canonized within the church The books of the Apocrypha, or what we know as the books of the Apocrypha, 15 to 26 books, depending on which ones you include and which ones you don't. These are books that were not accepted by God's people as God's word, but were accepted by the Catholic Church to support much of their false doctrine, purgatory, celibate priesthood, indulgences, and other things that they've accepted. Catholic Bibles contain the Apocrypha, as do many modern versions. Some of the very early printings of the King James had the Apocrypha in them, and a separate section identified as the Apocrypha, but were soon removed because there was a fear that it would confuse people and make people think it's the Word of God, but it wasn't. They were included for historical value, but were eventually taken out after some of the early printings. Now, I said all that, and I'll say this and be done. It is amazing the process and the working of God's providence that has carried this book through centuries of being battered and bashed and burned and banned and this all-out effort to corrupt it. Amen. And you and I tonight have no concept of the blessing that if you're holding a Bible tonight in your lap, you have your very own copy of the very words of Almighty God in one affordable book in your own language. Aren't you glad we don't live during the day of the great chain Bible? When there was only, 15 copies or however many there were of the chain Bible? Nobody had a Bible, so they called it the chain Bible because they parked one in the middle of the town square and chained it down. And if you wanted to read your Bible, you went to the square and read the chain Bible. Most of us in this room don't even know how many Bibles we own or where all of them are at any one time. I have no concept of how many New Testaments I've got, and I guarantee you, I don't know where they all are. The devil gets a hold of them because every time I need one, I can't find it. And so it's everywhere. I've got Bibles stuck in my door, my car door, in case I need one there. Have Bibles stuck in my armrest, in case I need one there. I've got Bibles in my truck. I've got New Testaments in my van. I've got four or five in my office. I've got some at home. Do you have any concept how blessed we are? And I was able to afford every one of them. We have no concept of what it would have been like to have lived in a day. We can't even think this way. To have lived in a day when you would have given every material thing you possess to have a Bible. We have no concept of what a blessing would be in 1455 when word got out that the Gutenberg Bible had been printed. For the first time ever, a complete Bible printed. And people would finally be able to get their hands on a Bible. No concept of that. No concept of what it's like for an entire community to share a Bible. Can you even think about such a thing? We don't even have to share it in our own family. Matter of fact, I'd just assume not anybody bother my Bible. It's my Bible. I bought you your own Bible. I don't want a red one. I want my black one with my stuff in it. What a blessing. You see, we have no concept. Here's the shame. We are so blessed, but yet I'll guarantee in this room, we'd be embarrassed to know how many people never pick it up in the course of a week. How many Sunday school teachers there are that don't read their Bible? How many preachers there are that don't read their Bible? Don't spend quality time in a book that is a miracle of God that we even possess. Not only that, but the one book that when you're saved, the Spirit of God within you identifies with. You want to know why we're depressed? Because we're not reading the book that the Spirit of God that indwells us can identify with. And say, you don't need to be depressed. Let me show you. You don't need to be discouraged. Let me show you. You don't need to be worried. Let me show you. There's only one book on the planet that does that.
Right.
That's this book. Amen? Because it is the very words of God. It possesses life. It is accurate. It possesses authority. It is the book that the Spirit of God identifies with. It is the book that countless of God's people have hazarded their lives to give us. What a blessing to possess a book when there was a day that possessing the book could have cost you your life. And we have it freely. Can you imagine what it would be like? And I'll shut up. Could you imagine what it would be like if we could bring a preacher, Brother Nelson, from that day to this day?
Yes.
Can you imagine the shock when they walked in and seen probably 100 Bibles sitting in his room?
That's right.
When they would have given every material possession they had to have one in their community.
Yes. Right.
We are so blessed.
Yes.
Shame on us that we don't read it and memorize it and study it. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?